So, get that first slide up there. That'd be great. There we go. 5 years ago. 5 years ago. That picture was everywhere, wasn't it? It popped up on social media, and more than 10 million people engaged in a debate as to what color was the dress, black and blue or white and gold. And you could pretty much divide a room. It was bizarre. I still don't know. I know what the answer is, but I still don't see it. It sparked debates over differences in perception, a topic of particular interest to those who study neuroscience, along with those who study vision science. What color is the dress? It was apparently a really important question 5 years ago. Today, not so much, is it? Over the last few weeks, here's the segue, I've been asking you a question of what do you see, not when you look at a dress, but what do you see when you look at Jesus as he's revealed in the book of Mark? What do you see? We're going to look at Mark chapter 3 this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to take it and turn to Mark 3. If you don't, there might be one in the pew in front of you, or you can follow along in a few minutes on the screen. As you're turning there, I'll point out that although this event takes place in the first year of Jesus' public ministry, there was already growing resentment towards him from the established religious community. I point that out to say it didn't take the Pharisees long to jump to the wrong conclusion about what they were seeing when they looked at Jesus. That still happens today, doesn't it? People jump to conclusions about what they see when they look at Jesus, and those conclusions aren't always correct. Well, for the Pharisees, a relationship with God, they defined it on the basis mostly of outward behaviors. That sounds harsh, but the outward behaviors were in their eyes a reflection of what was going on the inside, but they weren't so focused on the inside as they were on the outside. So, for example, they took part in ceremonial fasting at least 2 times a week, and they made sure that everyone around knew that they were taking part in fasting 2 times a week. It was part of maintaining the image. If you looked like you were holy, then surely you would somehow be holy. It's why when it came to relationships, there were certain people that they avoided. I grew up in a home where my parents would say, be careful who you spend your time with. They'll have an influence on you. And that is true. That's something that we still need to be aware of. But for the Pharisees, it was a matter of not being with the wrong people so that they didn't get stained by their wickedness and become ceremonially unclean. That was the whole issue, not what was going on inside, but what was going on the outside. And so when Jesus arrived and he said that a relationship with God did not start on the outside, but started on the inside, the Pharisees said, pardon me? Really? And Jesus said, yes. He said, is your heart set on the will of God? Are you devoted to obeying the word of God? If your heart's not right with God and you're not devoted to obeying the word of God, then all of your outward-oriented activities become nothing more than a shiny facade in front of a dilapidated building. It was about what was going on the inside. That's where relationship with God began. And so as we begin this passage and we explore it a little bit this morning, I want to invite you to listen for God's voice. Listen as he asks, is your heart in tune with mine? Do you love what I love? Do you hate what I hate? Have you given me every corner of your life? Because this is a passage, believe it or not, that pokes and prods at a deeper level than you might see when you first read through it. We're going to get into that, but first we're going to pray. Father, in these moments, we open our hearts and our lives to you and we say, speak. Speak by your Spirit through your word. If it's uncomfortable, give us courage to listen. If it's encouraging, Father, help us to take it and to receive it. But more than anything else, we want to hear your voice. speak to us about who Jesus Christ, your one and only Son, is, and how you want us to respond to him. Even today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, there's a number of things I think you need to see in the passage. The first is that Jesus went to the synagogue. Why do people go to the synagogue? Well, they went there to worship God. They went to a place. They were declaring it was their intent. It's why today. It's why we go to church, correct? We go to worship God. Second thing, notice that the man with the shriveled hand is there. That's another way of referring to paralysis. But it's not the specific malady that Mark is drawing to our attention. He calls us to understand that in a culture that was very quick to link disabilities with sin, that this man arrived with a shriveled hand. Recall the story of the man who was born blind, and the Pharisees look at him and said, whose sin was it, his mom and dad's or his? It's that kind of culture. To have an outward health disorder prompted all sorts of questions about your spiritual status. And this man still goes to the synagogue. He was desperately looking for help, wasn't he? Isn't that what we're supposed to get out of that? Here's a man who would have felt ostracized, willing to step across the threshold because he desperately longed for divine intervention. It wasn't the priests who were going to heal him. We've talked about that the last couple of weeks, haven't we? He needed God to touch him. Third thought, we find the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, in the synagogue, but clearly they arrived with a different agenda, didn't they? They weren't there to worship. They weren't looking for divine intervention. They were looking for something they could use to turn the crowds against Jesus. Think about that. The leaders, the ones who are supposed to be setting the example for others to follow, the ones who should be looking for who they could minister to, the ones who should have been watching for a man or woman who crossed the threshold with, I don't know, an outward physical malady that said, I'm desperately longing to meet with God because I need his help. And they're completely blind to him. They're consumed with their own agenda. They had no room for mercy or compassion for anyone. And if you stop to really think about what's going on in those opening two verses, you find Mark is presenting everyone in this room with a question. Why did he come to church today? Why did he come to church today? There's some good reasons presented and some not so good reasons presented. Did you come to seek God? Did you come in need of his touch? Or did you come with a different agenda? I'll be honest about that other agenda part. I think we could park there for a few minutes. Because we need to be honest. There's times when we come to church for a variety of different reasons. Sometimes we come to church to fulfill a responsibility. Maybe we're doing kids ministry, or we're ushering, or we're greeting. We're playing on a worship team, or we're preaching. We come because we're fulfilling a responsibility. It's part of our other agenda. Maybe there are times we come to church because we're longing for social interaction. We meet people we know and we like. We greet each other, we say hello, and if all works out well, maybe they'll take us for lunch after service. We enjoy the interaction. Sometimes people come to church for that reason. There may even be times when we come to church to maintain peace at home. Mom and dad said you had to. Your spouse said you need to. Interesting thing about those kind of secret agendas. Sometimes we can hide them from everyone else in the room. No one has a clue. But God does. He knows why you came. And he longs to meet with you. Now, someone might say, what's the problem about my agenda? At least I showed up. I'm glad you're here. Believe me. But let's be honest. It's kind of hard to hear God's voice when our mind is focused on a different agenda, isn't it? I know that from personal experience. If my mind is set on a different agenda, I'm going to completely miss what God might be saying to my heart. So I think every time I show up in church, I need to go back to Mark chapter 3 and read those first two verses again. Because they ask me, why am I here? Why am I here? Let's move on. Verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up where? In front of everyone. Now, I don't have a hard time imagining the Pharisees hiding in a back corner somewhere, looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong. They thought they could be so sneaky, but as we'll see in just a moment, Jesus could see right through them. He tells this man with a shriveled hand to stand up, not in a back corner where he may have been hiding, not somewhere out of sight of judging eyes, but right up front. He was inviting everyone to look at the man, wasn't he? Look at him, not with judging eyes, not with suspicious eyes, asking the question of, who sinned? But to look at the man. Do you see him? Do you see his need? Do you see his longing for a touch from God? Do you see why he's here? Do you see the man standing right before your eyes? In Luke's account of this same story, we read that it was his right hand that was withered, which in that culture was a reference to his inability to work. He's a man who's desperate for help in every possible way. And Jesus brings this man's plight to the attention of everyone in the room, including the religious leaders who are busy plotting their own agenda. And then he asks an uncomfortable question in verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? Which is lawful? Now, Sabbath, that was cherished by the Jewish people as a sacred institution, a sign of their relationship with God. It was something God had decreed. And the law of Moses prohibited them from doing work on the Sabbath. It was wrong to kindle fire. It was wrong to gather fuel. It was wrong to carry burdens. It was wrong to transact business. But they took those guidelines that are recorded in the book of Exodus and they added another 35 activities that were strictly forbidden within Jewish culture, including how far you are allowed to walk. It's in cubits in most Bibles, but it works out to be 100 yards. So length of a soccer field. Longer than that, you're breaking the law. How many of you walked further than that on the way? I did. Law breaking. When God instituted the Sabbath, it was to be a sign of blessing from him to his people, but it had been twisted and manipulated into something that was wreaking havoc on their relationship with God. It had become a crushing burden. At the close of Mark chapter 2, if you read the rest of that chapter last week. You found Jesus engaging what the Pharisees viewed as Sabbath defiance. Sabbath defiance. While walking through a field, which was probably longer than 100 yards, with his disciples, they picked some grain and they had the nerve to rub it between their hands. And it was deemed work. Harvesting on the Sabbath. Now at the opening of chapter 3, Jesus is going to do it again. More Sabbath defiance, because he's going to heal. It wasn't the first time he'd healed on the Sabbath. He'd previously healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And if you stop to think of it, in both of those cases, Jesus could have waited 24 hours, couldn't he? Or he could have done it 24 hours earlier. But he chose to heal on the Sabbath. Clearly challenging the legalism that was wreaking havoc in their relationship with God. And look at the question he asks. Which is more honoring to God, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Again, think of the Pharisees and what they're plotting. You're hiding in the back corner, holding up the rules about the Sabbath, all the while you're planning on killing. Which is more honorable, to heal or to kill? This is one of those moments when I wish the Bible came with live pictures. I would have loved to have seen the faces in that synagogue when Jesus asked that question. The fire in his eyes. The guilt in the eyes of maybe a Pharisee who was having second thoughts of if they should do this or not. The anger and the embarrassment in the eyes of the Pharisees who knew that he was talking about them. And the delight in the eyes of the man who, with the withered hand, who was daring to dream of what Jesus might just do. I'd love to see their eyes. He looked around the room at them in anger. Let me come back to that word. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was completely restored. Greek phrase from which we get the phrase, "he looked around at them," interesting one. It conveys the idea of looking at every single person dead in the eye all at the same time. I can manage to do one if you're looking at me. He looked everyone dead in the eye at the same time. Luke's account says Jesus knew what they were thinking. He's getting at the same thought. Conveys the same idea. He's eye to eye with everyone in the room. He's seeing beneath the surface to see what's going on in their heart. And Mark says that Jesus was angry. Said we were coming back to that word, and we're returning to it because it's one of the only times you find in the Gospels that Jesus is angry. So it seems rather important that we know what he's angry about, doesn't it? If there's something that makes Jesus angry, I want to know what it is so that I don't do it. Jesus is angry because he saw them pretending to worship when that's really not what their hearts were set on. Pretending that they were there to seek him when that wasn't their goal. He's angry because they were not compassionate over a hurting man's condition. He's angry about the wickedness that they're suppressing in their hearts. Those are things that still anger the heart of God. When we try to play games. Notice what Jesus commands a man to do. I love this. He commands him to stretch out his hand, and the man obeys. I love this because it begs the question, who did the work? Strictly speaking, through the eyes of the Pharisees, the legalistic eye of the Pharisees, who did the work? Not Jesus. He just spoke. The one who, if there was work done, it was the man, right? So in four words, Jesus frustrates their attempt to trap him. Stretch out your hand. Who worked? Anyone work? Pharisees, as they leave the building, they're so frustrated and consumed with anger that they join forces with the Herodians. You see that in verse 6. It's a political party they despised and usually refused to work with, but they were so consumed with stopping Jesus that they would work with anyone. So what does the story have to do with us? What do we take away from it? There's lots, but I'm going to give you three thoughts. First is that God wants your heart, not just your rituals. He wants your heart, not your rituals. Hosea 6, verse 6 says, I want you to be merciful. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know God. That's more important than burnt offerings. Is God saying that religious activities are unimportant? No, not at all. But priority one in his eyes is always the attitude of your heart. If your heart's not right with God, he'd rather have you set aside the ritual, make your heart right, and then come back to what you were doing as an act of worship, not an act of make-believe. He's more interested in your heart than your outer rituals. It's why we read these familiar words from 1 Corinthians every time we come to the communion table. No one should eat or drink in an unworthy manner. Those words are a reminder that every time we come to the table, we're supposed to examine our hearts. Because it isn't just about passing the bread tray and the cup. It's about what's going on in here. It's about what's going on in here. Second thought, he wants compassion to flow from our hearts when we see people who are hurting. I read this verse last week. I'm going to read it again. James 2, 15 to 17 says, suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food or clothing, and you say, well, goodbye and God bless you, and stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, it isn't enough to just have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It's dead and useless. Do you encounter needy people at work, at school, store, when you're out for a walk? Do you encounter needy people? People who need to experience a touch from God? God longs for you to see beyond the circumstances, whatever burdens they're bearing, and feel their need. And then respond to it. He wants compassion to flow when you see people, particularly people in need. And no, I'm coming to the conclusion that there aren't that many people who aren't in need. Because we all need something. Third thought. God wants to heal whatever we stretch out to him. Anything you need to stretch out to him today? Something broken and shriveled inside of you? The God who healed that man that day can touch your life this day. The question is, will we have the courage to ask him? When you look at Jesus as Mark describes him, what do you see? I see a Savior who calls me to take off the mask that it's so easy to hide behind and be real with him. I see a Savior with a heart of compassion who says, I want your heart to be a mirror of mine. I see a Savior who can restore the broken pieces of any life if I will have the courage to lift them up to him. I see a Savior who can change everything. Everything. That begs a question. If you see him that way, What are you going to do about it? This series has been built around a conviction. If I see him clearly, I'm going to want to know him more. And when I know him more, I'm going to want to follow him wholeheartedly. So I pray, as you reflect on this passage, God by his Spirit will poke and prod and say, do you see Jesus? Would you pray with me? Almighty God, help us to see your Son clearly, perhaps like never before. Help us see a Savior who can heal, who can restore, a Savior with a heart for those who are hurting, a Savior who loves us. Loves us enough to accept us as we are once we take off the mask. Continue to speak by your word, I pray, even as we make our way home and into the rest of the events of the coming week. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.